Today's scripture reading will be from Mark 14, and I'll be reading verses 51 through 65. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, "I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another, not made with hands." Even then, their testimonies did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fist, and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him.
Are you comfortable following Jesus at a distance? Jesus has been betrayed by Judas as this mob of hooligans sent by the religious leaders surrounds him to arrest him for what we are about to see is a hasty and an illegal sham of a trial. And somewhere during that scene, Peter, who has fled like the rest of the disciples, second guesses his impulse. He returns to see what happens. But as we heard in our text this morning, he still isn't the bold, defiant Peter, who vowed that if by chance Jesus was right and it would be necessary, he would in fact die with him. No, this Peter is lurking in the darkness. He's trying to find some people to mix in with, keeping at a safe distance between himself and Jesus. Are you comfortable following Jesus at a distance? You know, it's one thing to show up here today, but do you show up a Christian at work, at school, among your neighbors? I think that's a good question, and just because I drive here to this building for my work doesn't mean the question doesn't apply to me as well. As most of you know, I'm in and out and all over the place just about every day, so there is ample opportunity for me to fake it, to hide out, to keep Jesus at a distance. But do the people who interact with you, with us, every day know that we are Christians? Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not asking you to make a spectacle of yourself. We don't need any more spectacles, right? We don't need any more people saying or doing outrageous things to call attention to themselves or get votes, as it were. What God asks of us is our allegiance, our faithfulness, our commitment, our conviction. If the people around you every day do not know that you're following Jesus, perhaps it is because you are following him comfortably at a distance. So let's pray. Send your Holy Spirit among us, God, as we hear and as we study and as we meditate on the determination to obedience in the love of Jesus Christ. Prepare our minds to follow him to the cross. Move our hearts to accept what we hear. Purify us, purify our will to obey in joy and in faith that we may be found with him, not simply nearby, safely at a distance, so that we can escape should our affiliation become known. This we pray through Christ our Savior. Amen. Well, as Peter remains warm by the fire, Jesus is brought before all the religious leaders, before the Sanhedrin, and all of them are there to judge him. And all of a sudden, we see this contrast that Mark has painted for us. Last week, as Jesus' inner circle, full of confidence, you'll remember, slept, Jesus, who was full of distress of what was coming before him, prayed. And in his devotion, his very real human anxiety moved to conviction and moved to resolve. The temptation to deviate from the eternal plan that Father, Son, and Spirit had determined together was removed from him as he decided to follow through in obedience to the will of the Father. And here that prior conviction is shown to be sufficient in Jesus. And so it's almost as if what we heard about last Sunday is illustrated for us today. Because Jesus does what he determined to do in our passage from last week. And what Peter had claimed he was willing to do, in this week's passage he does not. So the religious leaders bring before Jesus and the high priest, John identifies this person as Caiaphas, they bring before them a series of witnesses to bring testimony against Jesus so that the charges can be made against him. But the text makes it clear that even though these witnesses emerge in their haste to take advantage of this opportunity, you remember, afforded to them by Judas, the testimony of the witnesses is at best inconsistent. As much as they desire, the religious leaders, it is evident that there is no consistent testimony to convict Jesus of anything. In addition, something that is not so discernible to our ears is that this whole event is a sham. We refer to it as Jesus' trial. There is an entire litany of illegal irregularities, to say the least, that are present here. The trial is at night. It is on the eve of the Sabbath. In a capital case, and it's clear that they're trying to convict Jesus so that they can kill him. In capital cases, two eyewitnesses to the crime must be present and in agreement with one another. All of this, of course, is to prevent a rash judgment, right? But the Sanhedrin is not interested in this. In fact, it would appear a rash judgment is exactly what they're looking for. What they want is a conviction under the cover of darkness so that the people in the city are out of the loop until it's too late. And they need to do it quickly because the Sabbath is at hand. But most interesting in all of this is that finally, no doubt in some frustration, the high priest speaks and asks Jesus a question. Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But in full knowledge and in consistency with the prophecy in Isaiah, Jesus says nothing. Isaiah writes, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And why should he speak, really? They have nothing against him. And who are these creatures to bring the Creator to trial anyway? But determined that your redemption and mine actually be made when Caiaphas continues saying, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus responds. I find the question interesting. It is a question, but there are no question marks in the Greek, you know. Translators use context, they use sentence structure to recognize a question when they see one, but because there is no question mark, the sentence literally says, "You, the Christ, the Son of the Blessed." Desperate to turn this trial around, the high priest tries to get Jesus to incriminate himself. And in doing so, utters those words of truth about who he is. And Jesus, determined to follow through on the atoning death that is necessary to pay the debt sinful humanity owes to a just and a righteous God, he provides it. You see that? The only testimony that can be used against him comes from Jesus himself. Son of the Blessed is a phrase that is used by the high priest to avoid speaking the name of God. It is understood what it means. We hear this and we recognize that in responding positively to the question, Jesus asserts his divinity. Jesus responds affirmatively and in doing so asserts his authority over those who are seeking to destroy him as themselves God's rightful authority on earth find themselves unknowingly under their own trial. Do you hear the irony there? Jesus asserts his divinity, and he asserts his authority over the very religious leaders who have set themselves apart as God's authority on earth. Not only is the testimony of the witnesses unable to convict Jesus, but the charge of blasphemy against him is discerned only through a process the religious leaders trump up against him that is against God's law. So they convict him of lying while they themselves are lying. The only truth at Jesus' trial is his own testimony. But there are two trials in today's passage. The trial of Jesus is one. The other one is the trial of Peter. In our third sandwich construction here in the 14th chapter of Mark, Mark returns us to Peter at the end of this sham trial scene. If the only truth at Jesus' trial is his own testimony, then the only truth at Peter's trial is that of his accusers. Hear what it says, beginning in verse 66. "And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with the Nazarene Jesus.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.' And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them.' But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.' And he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.' And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' And he broke down and wept." Do you see the contrast now? In his concern for saving himself, Peter denies Jesus, moves to what he hopes is a better, maybe more safe and inconspicuous location, and the rooster crows for the first time. As one commentator puts it, a change of place is no substitute for a change of heart. Mark doesn't tell us whether Peter realizes this or not, that the rooster has crowed once, but either way, it doesn't faze him. The same girl, the judge at his trial, accuses him again, and he denies Jesus again. And then when a man recognizes his clothes, recognizes his accent, and suggests he might be one of Jesus' followers this time, Peter curses, he swears, and he lies to maintain his cover. And after the third and final time, Peter cannot even utter Jesus' name. "I do not know this man." Jesus was silent against the false accusations and the testimony against him. But Peter, in response to the truth, lies and swears. Jesus is convicted because he states the truth. Peter remains free under a barrage of his own lies. Throughout Mark, the disciples have misunderstood Jesus. They've misunderstood the gospel of God, the gospel of repentance and faith. But this is the first time we hear an open and direct denial of Jesus by any of his followers, and it comes, of course, from his chief disciple, Peter. Friends, a faithful witness is important for us. It's important for us in our ordinary daily lives, in our ordinary daily actions, our words. If we cannot bear testimony of who Jesus is and what he has done for us in this, then how do we expect to stand firm when we are on trial for following Jesus? Well, we might ask, well, if Jesus' chief apostle Peter himself is not immune to apostasy, then, you know, what chance do I have? And that's a good question. In fact, I think this might be the primary reason why Mark writes the story this way, to encourage those saints in Rome and elsewhere who are under persecution for their faith, to persevere, to remain strong. And so, as I said earlier, what we're seeing today in our passage is an illustration of what we were reminded last week when we saw Jesus in anticipation of his trial, full of human anxiety, surrounding himself by his closest friends and going to the Lord in prayer, while Peter, full of confidence and bombast, sleeps. It is important for us to have conviction. It's important for us to be in prayer and in fellowship with one another. I am fairly certain that all of us know friends or family members who profess to follow Christ and yet are in fellowship, regular fellowship, nowhere, and have made some excuses about the institutional church. You've heard him. Full of hypocrites. It's true. We're guilty. But we need one another. And as much as our hypocrisy comes up and bites us now and then, and as much as we find ourselves in conflict with one another as a family of faith together here at Westkirk or wherever it is you may belong and worship regularly, our fellowship together is also the primary place in which we find reconciliation and grace and love. And so it is in our conviction, in our fellowship with one another, in the encouragement and the accountability that we have, and in our relationship, a growing and thriving, prayerful relationship with God ourselves, that we can find ourselves full of the conviction and the boldness we need, so that each and every day, wherever we go, whatever we do, and whatever we say, we are sprinkling our words and our actions with evidence that we are following Jesus, not at a distance, but following right behind him or alongside him to the cross. As we prepare our hearts to profess that faith we have in Jesus Christ together and partake in communion, let's pray. Lord God, we know that each one of us have been in situations like Peter, where some kind of conversation was going around us, or some statements were made, or we're in the presence of people who are antagonistic towards you or towards your son or towards the church, or we are witnessing things that are ungodly and unhealthy for us, that we capitulate and we remain silent. We fail to speak or to act or to do anything that would show us to be different, most importantly, show us to be yours. And so we confess, Lord, that we are guilty. And yet, being familiar with this story, we also know that you are a God of grace. And as much as you will restore Peter, we will see it. You restore us and have restored us many times. Because you love us, Lord. And in our sin, you sent Christ to die on our behalf. Father, we are so thankful that our relationship with you is not dependent upon us. It's not dependent on things that we do or things that we fail to do. It's dependent only on the faithfulness of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we are thankful, Father, that by a work of your Spirit, you have opened our hearts and given us the faith to believe in him and the conviction to turn from our pride and turn from our sin and trust in Jesus Christ alone. And so, Father, in response to that wonderful grace, your mercy upon us and the truth of who you are and what you have done for us in your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, Lord, help us grow in conviction. This text is not an excuse. It's a reminder. By your Spirit, fill us up that each and every day our conviction may be more sure, that we might be the vessels that you would use wherever you have placed us to bring light to darkness and words of truth where a testimony of your goodness is needed. Lord, we thank you for this reminder. We thank you for this season. And we thank you especially for the faithfulness of your Son and his death on the cross for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen. We need a Savior. And we need that Savior when we recognize the need that we have for him and are under conviction to follow him. Let's pray. Lord God, we see these elements and in them we recognize what they represent. We see the broken bread. And we anticipate in the weeks to come the painful remembrance of Jesus' beating and torture. We see the cup and we are thankful for the shed blood that provided the atonement, the atoning sacrifice necessary for forgiveness of sin. Lord, we thank you for these things, and we thank you that you give us opportunities to publicly identify with you. May that identification not be for us a thing that takes place just within the walls of this building, but may we walk to our cars and go back home and to our regular routine this week with a renewed sense of purpose and confidence that we can and that we will speak up for the truth of who you are and what you've done for us. So bless these elements now to us, and thank you for your work, the work of your Spirit in our lives, to bring us to saving faith and to give us the conviction that we long for. Bless these elements now in Jesus' name. Amen. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and through grace gave us eternal comfort and good hope, comfort your hearts and strengthen them in every good work and word. Amen.